Okay, sounds like I'm on. This looks like what I need. Okay. My dad has been a missionary for a long time, 50 plus years. Went to Bolivia, South America, a very poor, very difficult country, and served the Lord in a lot of capacities and has seen a lot of success, Bible schools and a lot of different things. And one of the things he does now is he's kind of an elder to the elders for the 400 churches in the country. And he does a lot of help with different churches and different events and church elder meetings and different things. So I have huge respect for my dad and huge appreciation for what he's taught me. He was a man who loved the Lord and said all the right things, but then at home he was the same person. I really respect that. But a few years back, there was kind of this rage or this idea among churches. I'm not sure where my dad loves to read. He has no bachelor's degree, but he's read more books than most doctorate degrees. I say that honestly. He can hold a conversation on just about any conversation on any topic you want within theology. And he was reading one of these books talking about the importance of honesty among churches and leaders and being honest with each other and holding yourselves accountable. And so he decided he was going to practice it. He was going to write an email. The regular ministry update he did, but he was going to write about all the bad things that had been happening and all the hard things. Those don't make it into the missionary letters, okay? Like, this failed, this person didn't like it, we had this challenge, we had this difficulty, and he just kind of decided he was going to be honest and say, you know, all these years of success, but there's also bad stuff that you don't put in the email. I remember getting people writing me back and said, Chris, you need to take a break. You're working so hard. I said, well, I'm putting my entire month into one email. You know, it's probably will feel a little overwhelming. Doesn't mean I'm not taking a break. So I understand it. But he wrote this email, and he said he never got as many responses to a single email except for that one. And it was hate mail. People were saying, Mark, maybe you shouldn't be a missionary anymore. Mark, is the Lord really blessing you anymore? Mark, what is going on? Why are all these things happening? Maybe the Lord wants you to come back home. And my dad's thinking to himself, and of course I'm with him all the time, and he says, it was so weird. He says, because this is every single month there's failure. Just at this time I decided to talk about it and not all the success stories, just to kind of explain that it's not so glamorous or glorious. Imagine if you had to write, you know, a monthly letter about everything you did this month, you know. You know, we know that the Fed didn't, the people who worked for the Fed didn't really like that recently. They said, write five things you did this week. They are like lost their minds, right? Bad joke. But you know what I'm talking about. Like, you know, it's a little bit uncomfortable. So my dad said, I put out the truth and here I get hammered. And I get told that maybe I'm not doing the Lord's will. And he says, goodness gracious. So you can imagine my dad never wrote another letter like that one again. It was like, nope, not happening. That was not appreciated because there's this maybe judgmentalism or maybe this kind of this idea of putting someone on a pedestal or this other concept. That goes for anybody in leadership. That goes for parents. That goes for us. But even I think about church. Church is designed to bring out the best version of ourselves, kind of a version of like social media where no one posts. Like Luther this morning decided to wake up and cover himself with diaper rash ointment. So my wife took the other car to church today because we had to give him another bath. You know, so you're like, what in the world? That's the part you don't hear about, right? This week we had this happen and this happen and this. You know, you hear about the good stuff. You see the social media, you see the good picture. I didn't take a picture of my kid covered in this nasty stuff. It was a good picture, by the way, but I did not take it and I would not post it. Because he'll sue me when I'm older. But you know, that's what we see in the story that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the story of Job. And we're going to talk about, we have Job broken down into four pieces, which is not fair to Job because Job is one of my favorite books. Back in the day when I used to do in South America at our local assembly, I preached every single week. And we went through the Bible in 10 years. And I overdid Job a little bit. I think we did 45 messages on the book of Job, and I just loved it. But again, we're doing four, so don't worry. But we're hitting the meat and potatoes today. We're going from about chapter 2 all the way to about chapter 34 or 36, something like that, all the way up to Elihu. So we got a big chunk to cover, and I want to give you the big idea so that you can go back and read it and appreciate it and maybe understand some of the back and forth that is happening. But the main topic today is the dark side of religion. You see, religion is as old as humans are. Religion is man-made, and what God brought might be categorized theologically as a religion, but it's juxtaposed to everything we understand about religion. Every religion in the world says, you must do this in order to attain or appease with the divine. You must do sacrifices, you must do offerings, you must do to-do lists, you must give and act in a certain way, and that's why we have to present ourselves in such a good, perfect little way even when we come to church, because that's our tendency. But the interesting thing is God kind of looks and said, look, I can see you. I see exactly who you are. You're not fooling anybody, so let's stop playing around. And the story of Christianity is quite another, of God reaching down to man, of loving us, of forgiving us, of giving us a second chance, of doing what we cannot do. So that's where it is a religion in a sense, but it's opposite. It's again, juxtaposed in its entirety. And we find in the book of Job, the original religions that is until now, they're still being seen. The same concept of you got to act a certain way and behave a certain way and do a certain thing, and then God will love you. But you see, that's Satan's religion. That's a religion of death. That's a religion of pursuing fake holiness and having to become a hypocrite because you're not perfect. That's putting on a show. It's following a bunch of rules. It's thinking, I'm better than so-and-so. And then what you turn into, like just like the Pharisees. So religion after religion, theory after theory, overall time for human race has been this same model of men trying to prove their innocence or try to be holy enough or trying to do enough and then shaming everybody else. So church turns into either a bunch of rules, or it turns into a lot of hypocrisy, or it turns into power struggles, or it turns into greed, and sometimes even church turns into that where we have false gospels like prosperity gospel or social gospel or the famous preacher up front, and we kind of have him almost like as an idol almost. And there's so many pitfalls. And then we have the story of Job, and I'm so glad that you could argue the very first book chronologically to have ever been written and put into the Bible was very likely Job, and it talks about this very issue. It talks about how can a man who is a sinner be accepted by the perfect divine? That's at the heart of really the biggest question in the world. You know, it's the eternal question. What happens after I die? How do I know I can be saved and I can be loved and I can have an opportunity to be with God? Again, these are the issues in Job. These are the central issues in Job. But this is, you know, for some thousand years ago, and yet the same exact challenges were then. So let's walk through it here, the story of Job. I don't need to give you guys a recap, but just in case, Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a man who is wealthy, a man who is, by human standards, a good man, a good father, a wise man, a man who has also become incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful, incredibly trusted, and is seen as a wise man. We also believe he's quite young in comparison to the others because he ends up having a whole bunch of kids later too. So it's kind of like he's at least in his middle age or a little bit younger. So he was young and powerful and wealthy, basically the trifecta that everybody would love to have. And that was Job. And all of a sudden, we know the story behind the scene, and Job would find out way, way later that Satan and God had made a gamble, in very simplest of terms. That Satan said, if you take away Job's money and later his health, he will curse you to your face. And God says, how much do you want to bet? Again, that's very much just our terminology. I'm not trying to say that's what it was, but that's what we see from the backside. And we see like this thing that's happening where God is saying, okay, let's see if Job really has faith, if he really loves me, if he really is after me, or if it's all for show. I wonder in my own life if God were to take away everything I love and everybody I love, if I would stay faithful to the Lord. That's the real test, and it's a hypothetical, and it really happened to Job. And that's a question we can ask ourselves, and what I asked you guys the last time we did the first one. But now we have to deal with the fallout of losing everything financially, of losing his kids to a terrible this building crumbling on itself, and he had to have a mass burial for all of his kids. And his wife is just broken and depressed and is in such a dark place, and she's trying to drag him down. And he then loses his health, and he turns into, you know, some kind of a leprosy-covered monster that even his wife doesn't want to look at. And he's sitting there just counting the days until he dies and wondering, why did this happen? What is the purpose of this? Where is God? And he's broken, and he's going to a very dark place, and he doesn't know how much longer he's going to last. That's the story of Job that we find in chapter 3. But fear not, he's going to have some really good friends come and visit him. And that's, I'm sure, going to cheer him up. The dangerous job of giving advice, or of advice giving. Let's read chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. There's going to be a lot of reading today because I want Job and his friends to do most of the preaching, talking. That's the right word. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. And these are all very wealthy, very powerful men. And we believe they're all older than him, too. That's from the context of the whole book. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. So Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They made an appointment together to come to show, here it is, sympathy and comfort him. That was their original intent. If you read the book, you realize they failed miserably in this act. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. So again, you're walking into a scene where this man had a mansion and servants and homes and happiness and joy and all the blessing of the Lord upon his life. And now you come, and he is a shell of himself, sitting on the ground, scratching himself with broken shot pottery, with leprous or something awful that is taking over his entire body, and looks like a man about to die, and his wife is in the corner weeping the death of her children. They did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven, which is a sign of great suffering. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. That's admirable. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Right up till now, this is teaching tape on how to help someone suffering. If this is where the story of the friends ended, you'd be like, yeah. The problem is they didn't end there, did they? They had to say something. They had to answer the problems. You know, when I got married, I realized that my dad taught me this. He says, you need to realize that once you get married, your wife doesn't want your advice. She wants you to listen to her. You know, and sometimes you can say something. Sometimes you can be helpful. But usually you just, the person already knows what they need to do. They already know. But they just need someone to kind of let them air out their dirty laundry and some of their challenges and some of their stress. And they just need someone to listen and not to fall asleep either. You're actually sitting there, you're actually listening, you're actually caring, and then maybe a few choice words. But usually when it comes to counseling or discipleship, and I've learned this over the years, less is more, almost every time. So if we look at the story of Job and just start here, we say, okay, this is some good teaching tape on helping people. So here's some basic rules of engagement to helping someone who is in great suffering, especially someone who's in suffering that something you've never experienced before. Now, my wife lost her dad 6 months before we got married. I had nothing to tell her. I had never been through something like that. I couldn't imagine the level of distress. And her dad was very, very special to him. And it was so hard for me to even know what to tell her. So, again, learning over time some things. So, one, listen long and hard and ask questions. Questions are the best way to get someone to speak, to tell you what's in their heart. To get a good understanding, especially when you're giving advice, the difficult job of advice giving, usually we listen to one side of the argument, we don't listen to the other, and then we make a bad determination because we've only, Aristotle once said, beware of one hand clapping alone. There's no such thing. You need two hands to clap. You need two parts of the argument. So listen, get a good understanding. Two, let them answer their own questions. A lot of times people already know what they need to do. But they just need someone to kind of listen to them and walk through that process with them. Three, give encouragement. Encouragement, in our world, we have so much criticism. We have so much hardship. We have so many people bearing down on us. And the reality is, someone said that for every one negative thing we hear, we need about 10 to make up for it. But in our world, it's usually the opposite. You know, at work, in family, at home, to be able to, what's the word? To really work on ourselves and say, I want to be someone who in my family, to my wife, to my kids, to my friends, to the people around me, I try to bring encouragement. I try to uplift. That doesn't mean there's not times to say hard truths, to say the hard things, but there's also a very big need to actually encourage people. Giving advice then forth, if needed. Some people are like, okay, this person's on the right track. They just needed someone to spill their guts to for a little bit, and now they're back on the right track. But some other person may be given a word of advice or a Bible verse or an encouragement. But again, from the point of view of actually helping, of actually encouraging, of actually putting yourselves in their shoes as much as we can. And then promising to pray and actually praying for them. That's probably the most important thing we can do when we're giving advice or doing discipleship or walking with someone through hard times. I've had a lot of times like that. And sometimes I'll say, I'll pray for you. And then I forget. And I'm like, well, why did I say I was going to pray if I never pray? 6, keep it confidential. They told you, not, you know, for the gossip group at the prayer meeting. I like to call the prayer meeting sometimes gossip groups. I shouldn't do that, but sometimes it turns into a little bit of that. And I don't know how it is here, so don't worry. But I've been to some churches where it's kind of like, it's like the gossip line of all the dirty laundry and all the problems and all the things, but it's like you're again, that's not the point. If someone has told you, they've told you. And then the idea, 7, follow up intentionally as a true friend. And here's what it comes down to. Friend. Plato once said, if you find one true friend in your entire lifetime, you are the richest man in the world. That's really powerful. It's really a concept that you have so many people who know you or know of you, but how many people actually care about you? And the definition of a friend is someone who wants you to succeed even at their own loss. That's one of the, I think, the concept. That's why Jesus Christ said, you know, a true friend is one who gives up his life for his friends. Greatest love. That's the greatest love. Who give up. So I'm sacrificing that you might gain. So it's very important that the other thing that they says in Proverbs, if you want to have true friends, you must become a good friend. So you need to treat others as you would want to be treated, the golden rule. You want to help others, listen to others, put yourself in their shoes so that if you're in that case, they would help you. I wonder if Job felt a little bit bothered a little bit later because he had maybe done this for them and helped them in their times of need. And all of a sudden, they're pretending it a little bit at the beginning, but then he finds out these aren't friends. These are toxic, blood-sucking parasites. That's what these are. And we're going to find out. These friends are no friends. And they make everything difficult. And if anything, the friends are agents of Satan to destroy him because Satan, at all costs, wants to win his bet and show forth that Job is not a godly man who has faith in God. He wants to break Job. And these friends, believe it or not, are worse than everything that has come before in some ways. So it starts nice. You read those verses, good job, friends. And then you realize, oh, these aren't good friends. So let's, now that we've gotten through that part, let's look at the one thing that really gets Job in trouble are the angry prayers. Are we allowed to have angry prayers? Are we allowed to tell God what we're really thinking? You read the story of Moses, and you read some of those prayers of, kill me now. Look at Elijah, and he wants to die now. And you look at David, and he's angry and frustrated and confused. You look at Job, and it's full of angry prayers. You know what? There's nothing wrong with those prayers. God can handle it, and God was going to work with that and challenge him and train him and build him up. The problem Job committed, as we're going to move forward, is that those prayers that were supposed to be between him and God, the friends got to listen to, and the rest of the community, and they didn't understand. And they were there to point fingers. And they were there to chastise. And they were there to bring down. And they were there to gossip. And that's where really the snowball effect starts to begin. But the prayers themselves, I would argue, are just a man asking what any of us would have asked in such a circumstance. So let's walk through some of these angry prayers. Job 3, 1 through 5. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Wow. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be in darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Verse 20 to 25. Why is light given or life given to him who is in misery? And life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it comes not, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad if they find the grave. You got to be really desperate for this. It's almost suicidal. That's how broken Job is. Why is light even given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groans are poured out like water. For the thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I would argue that this last verse that I just read, verse 25, is maybe the key verse to understand the entire book of Job. It's an interesting thing where he is exposing himself, and he's realizing later that he shouldn't have told his friends all of this stuff because they were going to misunderstand, and because they've never been where he'd been. They've never suffered what he's suffered, and they don't know the depth of the darkness that he is experiencing. But in his greatest fear, is he says, I am angry with God, one, because of what is happening, because I don't understand. But two, that thing I fear comes upon me, what I dread befalls me. What does he fear and what does he dread? As you read throughout the book of Job, you realize that the greatest pleasure and joy, his home, wasn't his stuff. It wasn't even his wife and his kids, even though he loved them very much. His wellspring of joy was God and his relationship with God. That's the difference between Job and man-made religion. That's the difference between a man who really wanted to love God, to honor God, to do right by God. It reminds me of Augustine had that famous saying where it kind of, after a life of so much seeking for truth and not finding, he found God. And he wrote famously at the beginning of his book, O Lord, you have made us for thyself, and we are restless until we find rest in thee. See, Job had found what he was longing for. He had found his joy. He had found a rest for his restless soul, and it was God. But in the darkness of this chaos, of this brokenness, many have talked about the silence of God. You read the Puritans, they talk about when things are dark and broken, and you call out to God and you find out where it feels like no one's there. That's not true, but it feels that way. And Satan was going to make sure Job felt that way, that no one was home, no one cared, and you're going to rot. And Job was beside himself with grief and said, where is God? What I most fear, what I most dread, that I talk to my creator is not home. He said, what did I do to break this? What did I do? How do I restore this relationship? And if you look through Job, you find out that's his greatest fear and his greatest longing is reconnecting with his creator. That's true religion. That's true relationship, a relationship with God. So you realize the gospel is all the way in Job. It's not new to Jesus and Paul. All the way in the time of Job, he had this as well. As we go through, there's more angry prayers. Let's just cherry pick one more. You guys can take a look at those as well. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery appointed to me. Verse 16 says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. And now the leave me alone is indicating he's getting really fed up with these friends of his. He says, leave me alone. If you have nothing good to say, don't say it. You know, the Bible tells us that everything that comes from our mouth should be edifying and should be encouraging and should be a blessing. That doesn't mean we don't tell the truth, but the purpose is to build up. These friends didn't want to build up. They didn't want to encourage. And so now we get the rest of the story because Job is talking and then they're responding. And you're going to see that it's a cycle of three. Job speaks, one friend speaks. Job speaks again, another friend speaks. And you have this cycle happen three times where all three friends get to speak three times. I think except for the last one who just kind of gives up. And then Job is responding every single time. Here's a guy that's bedridden, is very sick, is beside himself, and they're throwing theological debate after theological debate, and they're trying to get him to basically break And they don't know it, but they're agents of the devil, that they're wanting Job to really turn away from God. With all the spirituality and stuff, it's this idea that, Job, you are a terribly evil man. And now we have to get into very much that question. Toxic friends and evil intentions. What is at the heart of their message? Let me summarize it for you. Human religion is, again, man-made religion is very ancient. And these friends are a great example of what that looks like. They are wealthy, and they are powerful, and they have the world beside them. And now they come and they point the finger at Job because he has now become poor. He has now become, to them, old and ready to die in a sense of end of his life. And God's is no longer smiling upon him. And there's a concept called retribution theology. We talked about it last time. But retribution theology is at the heart of the book of Job. That God retributes or pays you back according to your work. So if you are a good person, then you will by nature be rich and have a lot of kids. And you will have a long life. And you start to think it all throughout Scripture. You're saying, huh, there's so many exceptions to that rule. Abraham and Isaac, you know, he had to wait forever to have a kid. Did God not love him? Well, of course, the biggest problem of all of them is Jesus. Born in a manger, carpenter's son. Oh, the Lord's blessing wasn't upon him. You're like, you're out of your mind. Like, everything crumbles with that. So the idea that God retributes to you. So if you're a good person, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and famous. There's churches today that preach that, by the way. A lot of them, some big ones. Healthy, wealthy, and famous. He said, you got the wrong section. And that's not now. That's in heaven. Right now, there's a different story. It may be the story of Abraham. It might be the story of Jeremiah. It might be the story of Paul, storm-tossed. There's all these different stories of people, or Ruth, who was basically begging for food. So there's all these different stories that God has a different path for every person. But to them, no, if you're poor and you're broken and you're suffering, it's because you, this is their argument, you have some secret sin that is so terrible, Job, that God saw that sin and he's condemned you and yours. And so he has to face this now, Job, because that's the worldview everybody agrees on. Everybody agrees if Job has lost everything overnight, it must be a curse from God, and therefore God is very angry. Therefore, Job must have committed some great sin that nobody knows about. At first, Job kind of comes back at them with a few arguments. But as he goes on, he gets bolder. And he starts to realize, no, you're liars. There is no truth in this. But let's just listen to the arguments of the friends so that you hear it from them what Job had to undergo. Right at the beginning, and their accusations get nastier and nastier as it goes along. And they say some very, very dark things to him later on. Let's look at Job 4, 1 through 8. I think Eliphaz really articulates it well right at the beginning, like the basic worldview of retribution theology. Verse 2, chapter 4. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet, who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the hands of the weak. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have made firm the feeble knees. So we realize what you've done, Job. You were a great man of God, or that's how you were perceived. But now, it, suffering, hardship, has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. It's funny how people are really quick to criticize someone else who is suffering when they're not in their shoes. I cannot imagine the level of anxiety, of frustration, of sorrow, of brokenness that Job was going through. I cannot understand. And that's what happened with these friends. They had lived a good life. They had no idea what they had been going through. And here, you're being impatient? Is not your fear of God your confidence, the integrity of your ways, your hope? If you're really a good man like you say, this stuff wouldn't happen to you. And if it has, it shouldn't bother you. Remember, they say, and it's like a pithy little saying of the old world. That's what it seems to me. Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? That was kind of their saying, like, oh, if you're a good man and you do the right thing, you're going to get long life, a lot of kids, and a lot of money. You know what's interesting? Jesus Christ breaks every one of those rules. He didn't have anything. He died young. He was poor. He breaks every one of those rules. Remember, they say, everybody knows this. You're like, but see, that's the thing. God was, through Job, the purpose of the book of Job is to challenge that idea. It says, remember, we all agree. Well, you're all wrong. That's the one thing about truth. Truth doesn't matter. Truth doesn't isn't offended if no one agrees with it. Truth is truth. And our job is to live by the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, and to obey the Word of God, because it is truth, even if people don't want to hear it. As we continue on, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Therefore, if you have been doing evil things, you will reap God's chastisement upon you. And that's basically their determination. And they expected Job to just roll over. You're right, I'm a great sinner. I'm so sorry. I have this great evil sin. But here's what happens. Job starts to say, well, what sin? I'm not sinless, but is there some great, horrible, heinous, despicable sin I'm hiding? And he says, God is my witness, there is none. And remember how Job starts the book? God himself looks down and says, this is an upright man. And God basically gives him, among men, like a perfect score. So Job is trying to be, and I appreciate about Job, he really looks deep into his heart. He really tries to look at himself in the mirror and says, Lord, where am I doing wrong? What do I not see? What have I done? There's nothing wrong with that concept. And he doesn't come back saying, I'm perfect, but at the same time, he doesn't come back saying, oh, this is some evil, heinous crime I've done and I didn't know. Because he said, if I knew which one it was, I would have repented of it. He says, I don't know which one it is. So in other words, your worldview of if you do bad, God is going to curse you, the formula does not work. That's what the book of Job is about. The formula does not work. Give me an alternate plan. As I told you, as it goes forward, it gets nastier and nastier and nastier. So let's jump ahead to the last one on here, to chapter 22. And let's just see how the friends kind of pile on. 22 verse 5. Eliphaz again, so they've done their whole rounds. But Eliphaz is probably the strongest and probably the most important among the friends. Verses 5 to 11. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges from your brothers for nothing and stripped them naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent away widows empty-handed, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. So after all this back and forth and back and forth, he just comes out with it. He says, you know what? You've been tried. You've been tested. We came as friends to listen, to comfort. And we gave you what you had to do. You had to repent of some great evil crime, and you have not done that, Job. Therefore, the sentence is, you are an evil man who have done great evil, and you've done it to women and to widows and to fatherless, and you've broken so many people. And here's the funny thing. How is Job going to defend himself? You can imagine, this isn't just three friends and Job. The whole town is sitting around. This is like Fox News Live. They're all sitting around eating some popcorn and saying, yeah, you tell him, man. Because that was the worldview of everybody. And maybe his wife was in the corner, just broken and saying, what's going on? How do we defend ourselves? How do we get any truth? God, just kill us now. It was so shameful and humiliating and brokenhearted to know you're in the right, but you can't defend yourself. You know, you hear people that go to jail and they weren't really guilty. You know, everybody says that, but there are some who are truly innocent. And then you find out later they get released by DNA or something. Can you imagine being in prison 20, 30, 40 years of your life? And then they let you free finally. You're like, the level of angst and frustration. It's during this time that Job realizes, you know what? I can't defend myself with these people. I can't go against this mob. They've criminalized me. They've unjustly accused me. They've made their determination. And I tried to reason with them. I tried to speak with them. I tried to examine myself and be honest, but there is nothing I can say or do. They have their worldview. They are set and they have condemned me. And then he takes a new tact. He realizes, you know, the person I can talk to, the person that can justify me, is only one person, and that's God. the one who can listen to the hard words that Job has in his heart, but also vindicate him. We see in all these lists of prayers, at the beginning he's answering, but he's kind of going between prayers to God and talking to them. We've read the one at the end of chapter 3 already. But as you go on, you start to see that Job starts to turn his eyes upwards. He starts to pray to the Lord. That's a lot of my experience too, that sometimes I try to explain to people some of the hardships I'm going through, some of the challenges, some of the stress, and people say they don't understand the whole story maybe, or they want to give you advice or something. And that even happens with your wife. Sometimes in darkness or in the brokenness of the heart, the Lord understands, and He listens, and He's, again, Augustine said, more father than any father, more mother than any mother. And Job would go to God, and he would go to that relationship and say, Lord, I feel like I'm far from you. I feel like everything is broken. I feel like I don't understand. I have all these reasons, all these questions, and my friends aren't helping. They don't even want to ask the question, what if I'm actually a good man who has suffered great evil and it doesn't make any sense? Is there any other hypothetical explanation? But they will not accept any other explanation. They will not look anywhere else. But Job also looks at himself and said, what they're saying is a lie. And I can't disprove it, but I can come to you and say, Lord, what did I do wrong? How do we fix this? How do I reconcile with you? Give me answers. So these prayers go through, so I would encourage you to take a look at some of those passages. For the sake of time, we won't be able to do that. But you know what I love about the story of Job? My favorite part of the entire story of Job is that in the middle, you could argue, if you read the entire book, if you ever have an opportunity to do like audiobooks or something like that, I love audiobooks because you can get through a lot of content, and just read the whole or listen to the whole book at like one sitting, and you get a whole feel for all these arguments, you realize that chapters 19 and chapters 23 are really the darkest moment of the entire experience. And yet they're almost the most beautiful. It's the idea that the stars shine brightest in the middle of the darkness. That's the truth for Job, because he stopped looking for men to be his savior. He's not going to trust, as it says in the Psalms, in chariots and in men and in horses. He's going to trust in the Lord. He's going to come to the Lord and say, Lord, only you understand, only you know, only you have a plan, and only you can vindicate me. So let's look at these wonderful, beautiful passages. Let's just look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. I love that. You know why? It's right here. 4,000+ years later, right here, God vindicated this man that the world wanted to bury under false accusations. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they could be inscribed in the rock forever. I don't think there's anything more forever than being put in the Bible, buddy. You got it. You made it. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. There's a lot of theology in here. Way before his time. He says, there is a Redeemer who will vindicate, who will take up my cause, who will be my advocate. And in the book, he actually refers to it as a third person, that there's God the Father, and there's Him, and then there's an advocate who comes from the Father to redeem Him, an advocate. There's a lot more that we haven't touched on. But there's also the concept after, what does it say? Basically, after being dead, in my flesh I shall see God. He was being a witness to the reality of resurrection, that this world is not all there is and all there ever will be. Even if my friends despise me and forsake me, even if I get buried in the tomb, if I come to the end of my life and God accepts me, nothing else matters. And that's something to remember, because there's a story of Jeremiah where there is no happy ending. And yet before the Lord, there is one. Because this life is but a small stepping stone into the eternal. And Job understood that. And that's why we don't lose hope. Because this outer flesh is wearing away, but our internal self is being renewed day by day. That's what Paul said. So this life is temporary. Let's look at chapter 23:8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left, when he is working, but I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. What he's saying here is that God has a plan. I know God knows what he's doing in my life. I know that all this misery and suffering and hardship, there's a reason behind it. He says, but I'm looking and I can't see it. Sometimes we feel that way in our life where we say, you know, God is planning something. He's doing something. And you're going to look back in your life and see God's hand in your life. But when you're in it, you don't see that. Job says, I don't know what he's doing, where he's going, what the plan is. But my wife will tell you, of all the favorite verses, this is probably my favorite Bible verse. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He says, I don't know why God allowed this horrible scenario to happen. I did not sign up for this. I'm not happy about this. I didn't want to bury my kids and lose my businesses and see my house burn to the ground and lose my health. I didn't sign up for any of this, God. But I trust you. That you know the way that I take. And when you have tested me, he comes to his mind and says, I realize what you're doing, Lord. You're trying to get the best version of myself. You're trying to change me. And Job slowly starts to realize that while he's a great man, he has some problems. Some pride, some different issues he has to work on. He says, when he has tried me, if I can make it through that gauntlet, I will come forth as gold. But to make gold purified, you better have some fire, some very hot fire. And that's what he starts to realize. As we end today, we did a very brief summary of Job. I love the book. There's so much more to uncover. So much more to dissect. I wanted to just kind of give you an overview of some general highlights. But I do think about church. A lot of people have been hurt by church. Hurt because of hypocrisy. Hurt by gossip. Hurt by people who are supposed to represent Jesus Christ. And they don't. And a lot of times that's me and a lot of times that's you. We need to understand that we're all on the same team at church. We are in this together. We're very quick to judge, very quick to point a finger, and very quick to make excuses for our failings, aren't we? So we need to say, Lord, help me to put myself in the shoes of those who are suffering or those who are going through a difficult time. Help me to be a friend to them as I wish I would have for me. I've been in dark times when no one was there to help me. I have stories when I was in Bible college. I won't even tell you all them. Weeping. And frustrated and angry with God. And of course, I don't even remember all of the reasons why I was upset and angry because that has come and gone. But to feel alone and to feel like the only person you could talk to was God and the only person to understand you was God. As a missionary, many, many times, not understanding God's plan and saying, man, I wish I had someone who really understood. I will tell you one thing, God is that friend. But we can also be a part of that help, to come alongside and listen and encourage and build up. Probably listening a lot more than we talk. The other thing is Job's fire in his belly was he wanted that relationship with God above everything else. What he most feared and dreaded was losing a relationship with God. A lot of us have been in church a long time, and the challenge in church is the more we're in church, the more we kind of become the Pharisee, with the highfalutin and all the intellect. Remember, the reason why we come here is to every day draw closer to Jesus Christ. As Paul said, I will glory in nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. He wanted that at the heart. That's what Job wanted at his heart. And the best thing that ever happened to him was at the end of the story when God comes and justifies him, but that relationship is back intact. I sometimes feel like I read about my Bible or I do my prayer and it's just like, external. And say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to hear you. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. I don't want it to be religion. I want it to be relationship. The last thing I encourage you, though, if you're going through a hard time and you're wondering, what is God doing? What is his plan? What does the future hold? None of us have a crystal ball. but God does. He knows the way that you take, that I take. And when he has tried us, if we're going to be patient and willing to go through that gauntlet, we will come forth as gold. I told you that one of my favorite verses. Another one that's way up there on the list is out of Isaiah 53. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall walk and not grow weary. They shall run and not faint. What's the key there? Those who wait upon the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the story of Job, of a man of great faith, and yet a man who got broken into so many pieces, he was almost indistinguishable. Thank you that despite him losing everything, he held on to you, but you held on even harder to him. It's an inspiration for us that no matter what we go through, what hardship we go through, you have a master plan. We can trust that. And men may say what men say, but the only thing that matters is what you say in the end, that we would come to the end of our race and hear it said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your master." May we long for that above everything else, above every other accolade, to be seen by you and to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.